I am holding in my hand one of the most owned and least read books ever printed. No, it's not my book on the back table. Anybody guess what this might be? An owner's manual for a car. I got to admit, we've had our car for, what, 3 years? First time I've ever seen it. Yeah. Now, most of them sit in the glove compartment, right? Untouched and unread. What is an owner's manual? It's a reference book about how the car operates. Who writes an owner's manual? The people that manufacture the car, the people that put the car together, the people that designed it, that knows how it operates, they put together a manual so that the owner can know how the car runs. Inside its pages, you'll find replacement part numbers. You'll find some instructions on simple fixes. I noticed in this one, there's quite a few warnings. What not to do. And ways to make your car run at its peak performance. Now, I would suggest this morning that we have another owner's manual available to us. It's not for our car. It's not for any other type of vehicle. But it is, in fact, an owner's manual for daily living. Like this car owner's manual, it was written by the manufacturer of life. And inside its pages, you will find instructions for life the way it was intended to be lived. Now, you probably have already guessed I'm talking about God's Word, the Bible. This is our owner's manual for daily living. We read in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God has given us everything we need to live our lives the way He intended us to live. You say, well, why should God be the one to do that? Because He created us. He made us. He knows how we function. He knows what He intended when He created us to begin with. Now, how has He given us everything that we need? Through His Word. He has revealed to us not only His nature, but also our nature. He tells us how we have been put together, and He shows us how we are to live. Now, within the Bible, I'm sure that you're familiar that the Bible is comprised of many books. In fact, sometimes people will call the Bible a library. There are 66 books within this one book. You might have noticed on my tie, it's set like a bookshelf, and each different book has a name of a book of the Bible. And I would suggest that within the Bible, there is one particular book that stands out as an owner's manual for daily living, and that's the book of Proverbs. You find in the Old Testament just after the book of Psalms. Now, this book, along with Job and Ecclesiastes, are often referred to as wisdom literature. It's where we go to find out wisdom. We find out how to live. In the book of Proverbs itself, the words wise or wisdom are used at least 125 times because the aim of this book is to help us acquire and apply God's wisdom to the decisions and activities of daily life. Now you might say, well, that's all well and good. What do you mean by wisdom? What is wisdom? I think we find it in the second verse of Proverbs chapter 1 in our text this morning's message. And I like the way the Living Bible put it. It says, He, being Solomon, wrote the Proverbs to teach his people how to live, how to act in every circumstance. That's what the Proverbs are all about. It's how to live. How to act in various circumstances that we run across on a daily basis. It's truth for living. It helps us come to grips with the realities of the universe so that our lives can be meaningful and successful. You ask people today what they want in life. They want to be a success. They want their life to have meaning, to have purpose. And here God has shown us exactly what that is. As my former pastor put it, this is the single most practical book in all the Bible. The book of Proverbs deals with our relationships with God and with each other. It deals with topics such as marriage, parenting, friendship, finances, work, leisure, health, and more. There's hardly an area in our lives that is overlooked in the pages of this ancient book. And for the next several months, we are going to work our way through the book of Proverbs, and we're going to deal with these topics and these areas that God has shown us how we are to live. Now, despite the very practical nature of this book, you find very few preachers that will preach through the book of Proverbs. And the reason for that has nothing to do with the content, but rather its structure. Or I might say, the lack of structure. See, preachers like to find texts that fit nicely into a three-point outline. It makes it very simple to organize and to preach. A good bit of Proverbs doesn't do that. Particularly as we get into the last two-thirds of the book, we're going to find that Proverbs is set up as these little short statements that seem to just kind of fly off here and there, and there's no relation to each other. And what we're going to do is we're going to take those verses from throughout the section of Proverbs and bring them together as they speak to various topics, and to see what God has to say about areas of our lives. Now this morning, in the first seven verses of Proverbs chapter 1, we are really given an introduction to the whole book. And we are told about the book. This is a bit like a foreword in a book that you might read today. The author is telling you this is what this book is all about, this is how it is set up. First, I'd like to look at the format of Proverbs. Right in the very first verse, the book is identified as the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now you may be familiar with who Solomon was. Solomon was the son of David, the great king. When Solomon was still a relatively young man, his father David died, and he assumed the throne. And shortly upon assuming the throne, God came to him at night in a vision and said, "Solomon, I will give you anything you ask. No conditions, no strings attached. Anything you want, you say it, it's yours." Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, "Now, why hasn't that happened to me?" What would we ask for, though? I mean, that just, God says, "I'll give you whatever you want." Wow, that's a big, big offer, isn't it? And you would think that a young man like Solomon might say, "I want to be the wealthiest man ever. I want to be the most powerful man ever to live. I want to have the most influence. I want to be the greatest king ever, to be known as the greatest." You know what he asked for? Wisdom. He said, "God, give me the wisdom I need to lead your people." And God was so impressed with that, he was so impressed that he didn't ask for the riches, that he didn't ask for the power and the fame. He said, "I'm going to give you that as well. I'm going to answer your request. I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you everything else that you didn't ask for." And it was from that divinely inspired wisdom that Solomon wrote most of these Proverbs. Now, there are some toward the end of the book that were added by later writers as well. But the vast majority of this book was written by Solomon, who was given by God divine wisdom. Now, what exactly is a proverb? J. Sidlow Baxter explains, the English word proverb comes from two words meaning a brief saying instead of many words. What you could say in a paragraph, a proverb says in a few words. And they are short, pithy statements that stick in your mind. They capsulize truth in such a way that it's easy to remember. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for proverb has a much wider meaning. And it is used of many discourses, sentences, and expressions, which we might think of as proverbs in English, but they all fit into that category in the Hebrew language. The large part of these, however, do fit into that short kind of statement that grabs your attention. It's worded in such a way that it sticks in our minds. Now, a proverb doesn't argue. It assumes. Its purpose is not to explain a matter, but to give pointed expression to it. And it does so in a way that it catches in our mind very easily. Now, this is part of what I mentioned before is called wisdom literature. And it's a form of poetry. And much of what we're going to be dealing with in Proverbs is poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry in the ancient world is very different than English poetry today. And I think we need to understand this if we're going to grasp the meaning of these proverbs. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like English poetry does. You know our poems, roses are red, violets are blue. Something to better rhyme with blue at the end, right? I mean, that's English poetry. Hebrew poetry rather had a rhythm of thought. They had rhyming thoughts rather than rhyming words. And the two lines of a Hebrew poem, which they were usually done in couplets, there was a relationship between line A and line B. Sometimes that relationship was reflective, where you're saying the same thing, just in different words. It's a way of emphasizing the point. Consider, for example, Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. Here, Solomon says, my son, listen to your father's instruction. Give heed to your mother's teaching. He's saying the same thing, but he's putting it in different words. He's emphasizing the point. This is what's called parallelism, where the two lines of Scripture relate to one another. That first type is called synonymous. If you remember your old English grammar, a synonym, it's a word that means the same thing. Well, here the line means the same thing. And you have synonymous parallelism. A second kind is called antithetical parallelism, and that's where the second line is the opposite of the first. The first line states a truth, the second line gives the opposite. For example, Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching. That's line A. But keep my commands in your heart. You see, it's the opposite. Forgetting is the opposite of keeping. And many times you will see the word but in the middle of one of these antithetical parallelisms. You get line A is the positive, line B is the negative, or the other way around. But it's a way of stating it in the opposite form. Once again, you're emphasizing your point, but you're showing the flip side of it. Now, a third type, which we don't see as often, but we do occasionally, is called synthetic parallelism, and that's where the second phrase takes your first phrase and adds a little more to it, carries the thought on. For example, in Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, being the Lord, and He will direct your paths. It takes it a step further. So they're still related, but they're adding a new truth to it. There are a couple of other types of this parallelism. One is called climactic, where the two lines are incomplete without each other. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and poor have all this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. So it builds toward the point. The first line introduces the second. And then finally, there are many comparisons in which the writer of Proverbs will say, better is this than that. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. So these are comparisons that are often made. All these examples illustrate what is really the heart of Hebrew poetry, and it's this idea of parallelism. And you say, why is that so important, so big deal? It can be very helpful in understanding, particularly an obscure word or phrase in Scripture. And sometimes you run across this. Hebrew is a very difficult language. And there are times when the translators come across a word. In fact, some of your translations will say this. The meaning of this Hebrew word or phrase is uncertain. We're not really sure what they're talking about. But if it happens within a poem, you can look at the other line and get an idea. Let me give you an example of this. It's outside the book of Proverbs, but I think it gives a great illustration of this. In Genesis 3:16, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. God is pronouncing the sentence on sin. And he makes a statement to Eve. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that is classic Hebrew parallelism. Those two lines are related to each other. Now that word desire has brought a lot of controversy. What does that mean? What does God mean when he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband? And there's been all kinds of explanations given, none of which fit the context. Because if you look at the second line where it says, he, being the husband, will rule over you, the word rule is the word from which we get tyrant. And all the women of the church said, amen. Yeah, weird. But if you take that verse and you put it together, because we do know for sure what that second line means. Man is going to rule over you like a tyrant. What does that first verse mean? In the context, it's talking about a struggle for control. The woman's desire is to dominate the man, but she can't do it through brute force. She has to do it from the side, kind of manipulative. And all of the husbands said, amen, yeah. And all the husbands now have bruised ribs. But you see how that fits together? So that you can understand the less clear phrase by relating it to the one that's more clear. And there are times in the book of Proverbs where we will see that this is the case. One other aspect regarding the format of Proverbs I think needs mention. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. A final area of challenge comes in understanding that Proverbs are divine guidelines and wise observations, but they are not always inflexible laws or absolute promises. These expressions of general truth generally do have exceptions due to the uncertainty of life and the unpredictable behavior of fallen men. God does not guarantee uniform outcomes or applications for each proverb, but in studying them and applying them, one comes to contemplate the mind of God, His character, His attributes, His works, and His blessings. One unfortunate example that I've seen out of the book of Proverbs that gets misunderstood in this way is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I've heard preachers use that verse. I've heard parents cling to that verse and say, this is an absolute promise. If I bring my kid up in church, they might go off on their own, but someday they're going to come back. Not necessarily the case. It's not an absolute guarantee. Now, bringing your child up right is going to give them a far greater possibility that they're going to do the right thing. So I'm not saying that it doesn't matter how you raise your children. What I'm saying, though, is God is not giving you a hard and fast promise that you can go back and say, all right, God, you promised it, now deliver. The Proverbs are general guidelines and instructions. But at no place does God take away another person's free will, and neither can we. So there's always that unpredictable side where when it depends on somebody else, we can only go so far. And God will only go so far. So we shouldn't take these as hard and fast guarantees. I mean, think about it. God Himself couldn't guarantee Adam and Eve's obedience in the garden. Who are we to think we can do better than that? People still have choices. And in these relationships with other people, where the Proverbs say, if you do this, then it'll work out in this relationship. Well, that somewhat depends on the other person as well. We can do everything right, and they can still decide to do what's wrong. So there aren't guarantees. I want to caution people about that from the outset. In any relationship that you have, you can follow all of the rules. You can do everything that God says. And the other person may still not respond in the right way. That doesn't mean you did anything wrong. That means they've got the same free will that you're glad God gave you. And they might exercise it in a different way. So we got to be careful not to make hard and fast statements out of what was never intended to be that in the beginning. Now let's look briefly at the function of Proverbs. You see these in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 1. The Proverbs were given for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. In these verses, you see two main functions or purposes for the book of Proverbs. The first is a mental purpose. God has revealed Himself and He has revealed the way life should operate so that we continue to grow in our understanding and in our knowledge of the Lord. There is a mental side, an intellectual side, if you want to call it that, where God is providing us knowledge. He's providing us information and facts about life. And we can learn a great deal from that. But there is a second purpose, and that is a moral purpose. It's so that we can fill our minds with information. God never reveals anything to us just so that we can know more. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, which is another way of saying knowledge will give you a big head. Knowledge can by itself makes people proud. They're very proud in their knowledge, and I know more than you do. By itself. God never gives knowledge just to make us smarter. He gives us knowledge with a moral purpose. That we would take that knowledge, that we would take that information, and we would apply it in the decisions that we make. Those decisions that we make every day are guided by our sense of right and wrong, our sense of morality. And what God has done in His book, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, is to show us right and wrong. Not to just give us the facts, but to give it to us in such a way that we will be able to know the right thing to do at the right time. short, my former pastor once said, Proverbs deals with personal ethics. Not the sinner's way to God in heaven, but the believer's walk with God on earth. See, Proverbs gives us the ability to see things as God sees them. And you even see this in the very Hebrew word for wisdom. The word is an active word. It's not a theoretical word. So one thing that the ancient Hebrews would have had no time for is philosophy. They would have no place for somebody sitting around thinking about theories about life. Who cares? Tell me what to do. That was their mindset. And that's what the Word of God gives to us. Not something theoretical, but something very practical that affects every area of our lives. Now, we've talked about poetry. Much of Proverbs is written in poetry. Oftentimes, poetry speaks to our emotions. It'll make us happy. It'll make us sad. It'll affect the way that we feel. But the book of Proverbs speaks directly to the human will. It speaks to that side of our personality that makes choices. Someone has wisely said that choices are the hinges of destiny. Because choices we make determine where we go in life. Now, I know some people will complain about, oh, life is so unfair. People have done all these things to me. Yeah, you're right. And that's probably true of everybody. We can all look at times in our lives where people have treated us unfairly. It seems that circumstances have not gone our way. But we still have the ability to choose how we respond. And God will never hold us accountable for what somebody does to us. He will hold us accountable for what we do in response. And one of the lines that doesn't get very far with me, particularly among Christians, is the line, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. I had to do this. Really? You had to do what you knew was wrong. You had to do what you knew went against God's word. When we've got the power of Almighty God living inside of us, to not only tell us to do what's right, but to strengthen us to do what's right, we still have a choice. So I give you some advice for down the road in the future. Don't use that line with me. Don't tell me you couldn't help it or you didn't have a choice. Yes, you did. God said there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And He always provides a way out so that you're able to bear it. We are never placed in a situation that we can't help ourselves. There is always something we can do. Now, our choices may be limited, and the choices we make may not ultimately determine the outcome because, again, there's other people making choices as well. But God is interested in what we do. He is interested in the choices we make. And the choices we make will ultimately determine our destiny. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote, "The Bible would not have met all of our needs, nor gone with us into all regions of our experience, if it had not had this book of Proverbs of shrewd, practical common sense. Christianity is the perfection of common sense." Now, I'd never heard that line before. And quite frankly, I think most people would have thought the opposite. Most people think Christians are out there. The Christians have no common sense. Now, you know, they've got their mind in the sky and it's all about heaven and it's all this theory and, you know, as the theologian Homer Simpson once said, Christianity is that religion with a bunch of principles that don't work. That's the way a lot of people see Christianity. It's a lot of theory that doesn't work when you get to daily life. But in reality, Christianity is the perfection of common sense. You say, why is that? Because in Christianity, we are listening to the very maker of life. Just like the person that reads their owner's manual is getting their facts from the people who designed the car, so when we go to God's Word, we are getting the facts from the one who designed our lives, the one who fashioned our bodies, and the one who knows how we should live. So that's the function of the book of Proverbs, to give us wisdom, to not only introduce us to new information and to teach us new things, but to take that information so that we can make good choices, so that we can tell the difference between right and wrong and choose accordingly. Now finally, I'd like to point out the foundation of Proverbs. It's found in the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, before we get to that phrase, the fear of the Lord, I'd like to consider the words, the beginning of knowledge. That word beginning in the Hebrew literally means the better part. It's the better part of knowledge. One translation even puts it, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge. It's the starting point. It's what you build everything else on. And unless you have a good foundation, the rest of the structure is in peril. If you don't believe that, when church is over, go outside and take a look at this building. Because our foundation isn't very good right now. After being 135 years old or so, you might expect that. But when your foundation isn't set and isn't strong, the rest of the building can be a little unsteady. Same is true in our lives. Jesus talked about the two builders. The wise builder built his house on the rock, built a strong foundation. The foolish man didn't put a foundation. He just built his house on sand. And when the storms came, his house crumbled. The fear of the Lord, we are told, gives us a solid foundation. It's a foundation for knowledge. It's a foundation for wisdom. So what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? It's a very common phrase found in the Old Testament. Just in the book of Proverbs alone, it appears 18 times. And we're going to look at that in a later message by itself, in detail. But let me begin today by saying what the fear of the Lord is not. It's not to be terrified or to dread God. That's not the idea. It's not to be petrified of God. Last week we considered the idea of living without fear and how there are 366 places in the Scriptures that tell us to fear not or don't be afraid. So this idea of fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God. Nor is it some kind of polite respect where we hear God's Word and we smile and we nod and inside we're thinking, there is no way I'm ever going to do this. That's not the fear of the Lord either. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of respect and adoration that results in a willingness to do what God says. In other words, to fear the Lord means to take Him seriously. To take Him with ultimate seriousness. It's to see God for who He is and to see ourselves in comparison. God is our Creator. We are the creation. God created us with a purpose to relate to Him. We are to fulfill that purpose. The fear of the Lord recognizes that He is God, I'm not. I'm not to tell God what to do. God is going to tell me what to do, and I need to respond. I need to act accordingly. That is what fear of the Lord is all about. And it is an attitude that leads to action. In the Old Testament, that phrase, fear of the Lord, really became a symbol of a believer's wholehearted devotion to the Lord. It included loving Him. It included trusting Him. But more than anything else, included obeying Him. God tells us to do something, we are to do it. And that's what it means to practice the fear of the Lord. And this has moral implications in our lives. Fear of the Lord has a very definite ethical content. Chuck Swindoll defines this as an awesome respect for our Lord with an accompanying hatred for sin. You see, if we're taking God seriously, and God's primary attribute is holiness, we're not going to play with sin in our lives. We're not going to allow sin in to do its work because we know God hates it. We know it's what put His Son on the cross. And the fear of the Lord is to take that very seriously. So the book of Proverbs is about godly wisdom. How to get it, how to use it. It's all about priorities and principles. You won't find get-rich-quick schemes or success formulas here. In short, it tells us not how to make a living, but how to make a life. And that's a lost art in our world. If we want to know wisdom, we need to study. We need to get into God's Word and see what it says. We should learn all of the wisdom that we find here and apply it. And that's what we're going to endeavor to do through this series of messages through Proverbs. But we should realize that the wisest of the wise, the person who knows and obeys the Lord, that truly is the fear of the Lord, and that is the beginning, the foundation of wisdom.